I'm going to read this text. I've been doing a couple of verses. I believe in the bulletin there we have listed Genesis 3, 8, and 24. So I'm going to read those two verses first, and then Romans 5, 12, and 19. So 3, 8 of Genesis. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And then over to Romans 5, 12, and 19. During this sermon, I will reference a few others, but these will be the foundation for our comments. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through the one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It goes on from there, but that's our verse. And then verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so now our two questions there before us are numbers 18 and 19. So I'll read the question and then we will, so we can say the answer together. I believe they are in your bulletin. So question number 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell?
The sinfulness of that state wherein man fell
consists in the guilt of
Adam's first sin,
the want of original righteousness,
and the corruption of his holy nature, which is commonly called original sin,
together with all actual transgressions
which proceed from it.
And then number 19, what is the misery of that state wherein man fell?
All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
All right. Well, as I mentioned, the catechism, and many of you all know this, the sort of catechism as a whole, takes us very slowly and methodically through the fall, sin, and its effects. Not even in that order. It starts more with sin and then works its way through. And here, we begin to deal with, as I mentioned the last time, that this word estate, the condition wherein man fell. So what is the condition? What does it consist of? And then, what is the sinfulness of it? What is the misery of that condition? Last time we talked about the condition itself, that being that man has a corrupted heart and he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Here we have two things. One is original sin that we're liable for and the transgressions that proceed from it. That's one thing. And then the second is then our loss of communion with God. And that, in the Genesis passages, are the two things that are emphasized. I would say this, that in light of how we generally understand being miserable, that is, if you were, in fact, miserable for something, you were suffering misery, what you would do is, of course, seek comfort. And, of course, it's in the Heidelberg Catechism to kind of frame out their catechism that way, that we have comfort in life and in death, because we're not our own, but we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on from there. The Westminster Confession doesn't quite do it that way, but we can take advantage of that understanding and say that in light of having misery in this life and feeling the effects of it, we should seek the comfort and relief that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider again a little bit more about our sin, our nature, what these things consist of. And as I would want to remind you again, I think the importance of this in grasping it, not to be macabre about the whole thing, just talking about sin a lot, but it is to recognize that the salvation that comes is really grand when you understand how bad the sin all those things really are. I think that that is one of the things that when you look at maybe more liberalizing theology that really considers you to need improvement, or if you're like a Pelagian and you don't think that man has any inherent sinfulness but simply just gets sinful by mimicking something else. To be quite frank, I guess it really, the gospel really loses its luster. Christ's suffering unto death in your place really loses a lot of emphasis if, in fact, you simply need improvement and not new life because of your bad condition. So from this understanding of bad conditions, what we really want to do is then also recognize the grandness, the greatness of the salvation. One of the things that you can think of it this way, is certainly when Israel came out of Egypt and they finally crossed the Red Sea, and not only was pretty much all of Egypt wiped out, but the army was particularly wiped out as well, that there was no doubt, at least there should have been, there was no doubt in anyone's mind as to exactly who accomplished that work of salvation. There was just no doubt. Israel themselves knew they didn't do it. They had no ability to do it. And so when you put it from a perspective like that, and you realize, okay, our condition is awful, but Christ's salvation is so wonderful that it overcomes this, that again, only He gets the glory for it. We can't take no glory for it. We can't say, well, I contributed a little bit. So from that perspective, maybe we can look at this and say, yes, it's really dire, but Christ's salvation is really great. So well, let's just consider it again a little bit tonight. So we're going to think about tonight original sin, which is the term being about. Hopefully, if you are familiar enough with your catechism, you know a little bit about original sin. You should know, of course, that those are distinct. That is distinct from actual transgressions, as the catechism points out here. That original sin is then, and it gives you a couple of things that it says that it consists in, and here's a couple of things. You want to think of it this way, the guilt that comes with Adam's first sin, or Adam's sin. So the liability to punishment, guilt, the liability to punishment. So as I pointed out before, something that you all know, we are conceived in sin in that sense then that when we, you know, we're born, we are already under God's judgment. Unto death because of Adam's sin. So without having to do anything, think anything, we are already sinful at conception. A lack of original righteousness. Remember what we've said before is that when God created Adam, He created him with positive knowledge, positive righteousness, positive holiness. Those three things we lost in the fall. We recognize that on the backside of it, our renewal of image in Christ, the second Adam, is that we are being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Paul posits it under the sanctification section to say that this is an ongoing work in our lives in sanctification, but we are regaining knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But we lack that original righteousness, which then keeps us from standing before the bar of God's judgment. It makes us guilty before the bar of God's judgment. We have no original righteousness. And so, not only do we have that, but then, as we pointed out last week, our whole nature is corrupt. The whole of it. And when we say the whole, that we're simply meaning that that all the parts of us, not as bad as we could be, but all the parts of us are that way, which then yields actual transgressions there. So that's what we want to deal with tonight, both how the Adam's sin affects us, which is what we see in Romans. Why is it that because of one man's sin, sin enters the world and then death through sin? Well, we see this movement here that affects all mankind. And then from there, we also feel the effects of that sin in terms of what we would call misery. I know for most of us, probably for all of us, our lives are pretty darn good compared to most of the rest of the world. You know, there are lots of places that I've been outside of the United States that, you know, I would trade living here for living there. And we generally tend to think of other places as being miserable, but we want to also acclimate ourselves to recognize that our lives, compared to what they could have been, are just quite miserable in the sense that we lack the very things that we actually need. That is, in this case, communion with God, and then being under his wrath and curse, and then, liable then to all of these miseries in this life. So it, in that sense, we have miserable lives. In comparison, in a comparison of our lives only under the sun here compared to other lives under the sun, yes, we live pretty well, but compared to what God had for us, it's miserable life. So, again, a pretty dire situation that we find ourselves in. So let's consider these things just in some parts before we get to then tonight's good news, which we also heard of this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, with the two verses that we read, we recognize that when Adam sinned, he was liable to punishment, and he received that punishment. We talked about that last week. But that according to Romans chapter 5, as our federal head, Adam himself then, as our representative, passes on that guilt to everyone who comes after him. Guilt, as we said, it expresses the relationship of the sin which bears the penalty of the law. We think of guilt simply as an emotion, but in a legal sense, guilt means that you are liable to the punishments for having broken the law. Adam's the punishment to Adam. We saw this in the previous question. So Adam had particular punishments directed towards men. Eve had particular punishments towards women. But together, Adam and Eve had a general punishment, including being expelled from the garden. This guilt is not something that you and I can remove in and of ourselves. And so when we think of this, as we say, our salvation has a couple of components. One component that our salvation has is the legal component, that Christ himself not only kept the law, but he also bore the penalty for our sin. He took that guilt, that liability, and he died on the cross so that you and I could have imputed not only righteousness, but be declared not guilty as well, so that then God no longer holds you liable. One of the reasons that we say that justification is a one-time deal and not something ongoing is that in legal terms, he declares you to be not guilty because you are in Christ, and Christ has borne that penalty for you. So there's a legal aspect to it, and it is that idea of guilt. But there's also a renovative part to it. That is, that there's another part to it. That is the original pollution. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the power to sin. And it indicates that all mankind has an absence of what we said was original righteousness. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So because of that, then all men commit sin. Also, this original pollution is the presence of what we would call actual evil. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and it is the disposition to commit sin. This took place a long, long time ago, and I don't say this in any way to recommend, okay, because I suppose that people might be offended by the content to a certain degree, but one of the more interesting things, one of the scarier things that I ever watched was John Carpenter's The Thing. And it's a group of scientists in, I think it's in Antarctica or something like that. So it makes a nice contained study of a small group of people, and whatever this thing is gets inside of them, but it inhabits the body of a person, can't tell who it is or what it is that has it, and then that person commits, usually some kind of violent crime or something like that. But now, the point of it is it's a scary movie, it's a suspenseful movie. And it actually ends, Kurt Russell's in it, and there's a few other guys in it, but it actually ends with only two of the guys left. And one of them has the thing in it, and you don't know which one. So it ends on this note of, But the idea behind that, the reason I'm telling you this is, the idea behind it is it makes for a very interesting study when you are trying to figure out, so asking the question, why do people do these bad things? So occasionally we have this kind of the dramatic presentation of it, where they're trying to figure out. And so what's interesting is then the author of these things generally tend to say something gets inside of us and causes us to do these bad things. And so it just makes for a really interesting case study for answering the question, why do people do bad things? Why? Why are we susceptible to them? Why does it happen? And in a contained group, why does it happen? And so, you know, it kind of moves around people. So we understand to a certain degree that it's trying to deal with the idea of original pollution, that we all have sin. But it's dealing with it from a perspective outside of the scriptures, in which it can't really answer the question. But it does, I think, a fairly decent job of trying to answer that question. Well, we know the scriptures tell us the answer to that question, and that is that we all have this original pollution, that, you know, this original sin in terms of a lack of righteousness that disposes us towards the end that we are committing sins. And it's the kind of thing that while we would want to deny it, we can't really deny it. We have to throw up our hands, basically, and say dumb things like, well, nobody's perfect. That's an understatement. Yes, nobody's perfect. In fact, we're all really unrighteous people, particularly outside of Christ. But we know, again, so bringing us to the cross a little bit, we know that Christ's work at the cross breaks the power of sin and causes righteousness to reign. So he breaks that power. And so, again, it's nice to do these kind of links between here's what went wrong, but here's how Christ, very particularly in these different moments of what he did, it actually fixes the very thing that we need. So at the cross, he breaks the power of sin. Now, both of these things, the original pollution and the lack of the guilt, both of these things make our whole natures corrupt. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. In terms of corruptness or corruption, it's an extent, not degree, so no man is as bad as it could be. One of the other interesting things, and you see this occasionally, are studies along the way that, and I know folks get a little repulsed at this, but humanize what we would think of as really evil people. So, you know, we think of wicked dictator people, and it's weird to humanize them. One such, I was watching a documentary on El Chapo, the drug kingpin that was captured a few years ago. I think it was on him. And it was interesting, you know, he had so much money. He had an estate that was vast. He had a zoo on his estate. He had, I think, a wife and some children, and there were like these family pictures that came out, and it was like him sitting in his living room watching TV with his kids, and, you know, him walking around petting his dog, and it's the kind of thing that we kind of are repulsed at because we've been kind of, you know, because of the way that our society handles evil improperly, that is, it makes most people inherently good, and then these people over here really wicked, we tend to demonize them in a way that is partially unjust. In other words, as Christians, we don't think that anyone really is as bad as he could be. Now, maybe there are people that push boundaries, but in terms of what we consider original sin and the transgressions that we have, that this original sin, this corruption of our nature, is in extent, not degree. So in other words, no one is as really as bad as you can be. And so it's repulsive at times when we actually have to consider that even really wicked men, so not wicked like us, but really wicked men, are actually can be somewhat humanized because they're actually not as evil as what we want to make them. And it's repulsive because then we can't unleash terror against them, because then we realize, well, there are some of these guys who are normal to a certain degree. Not as normal as you and me, but normal. And so we have to recognize our total depravity. It renders a man incapable of saving himself. It doesn't render the person so completely evil that he is as bad as he could possibly be. That's not what it does. It simply extends the corruption to all of our faculties, body, and soul. Which is why, so I mentioned this before, Paul, I think, postulates two religions in Romans, and two religions only, that there is a righteousness by works and there's a righteousness by grace. basically, inherently, all men have this righteousness by works, which is why he needs his righteousness by grace. And so, what we recognize is that because of the corruption of our nature, what we need is God's grace to us in Christ, that only his merits can save you. What we don't need is us attempting to overcome our evil, because we have no faculties in which we can do that. And I guess that, and then, you know, as you're kind of pushing along, what this does is that all of these things, these inherent things, cause the actual transgressions or sins that you have. I mentioned that this morning in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says that you have this wicked heart, and it's from that wicked heart that produces all of these sins. So that we recognize that those things taking place out here are simply a manifestation of the corruption that we have inside of our hearts. And so we need that heart replacement that I talked about, that pulling out the heart of stone and putting into us that heart of flesh, that is that regenerated heart that is made alive by the Spirit. And it's only that that in any way can have any inroads or changes to you, so that you are not now simply only ever sinning, but you are living unto righteousness. And so then your standing before God then is, of course, impaired because of all of these things. You lack this original righteousness, you have guilt, you have this total corruption, and maybe all the things that proceed from it. And our catechism says that is a life of misery. Misery not because you don't have the need that you have, but misery because you are outside of communion with God for which you were created. We said that it's a condition or a state. A state is what they use. Condition is probably a better thing for us in terms of how we communicate. But yet, what we find again is that Christ himself comes to restore those lines of communication. If you have a moment, you can turn to John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Again, something I mentioned this morning, I believe, in Sunday school, where we are told, but to all who did receive him, I guess it's a different word, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the passage that I mentioned this morning, that so you notice there that what Christ does for us in coming to us is, and John doesn't use this word here, but this is the implication that he gives to us, is that we are adopted into God's family. We are those sons that have strayed from our Heavenly Father, and he brings us back, restoring us into proper and right relationship. We have this grand party because we are brought back and restored unto communion with our Father. And this is what I mentioned this morning, he dwells among us. The very thing that Adam and Eve were thrust out of Eden because they were no longer in proper communication with God, the flaming cherubim swords there, the cherubim with the swords, guarding it so that they couldn't come back into God's presence. Now, if you notice, Christ comes down to us. That was, again, a point that I was making earlier, was that it's not what we would have done. We make buildings that go up to God. We make those towering ziggurats and say, let's climb our way into the heavens. And God comes down, and he smiles and laughs, but then he also comes down in Christ, and he restores that line of communication that we have, so that we are delivered from the curse of the wrath, the curse and wrath of God's law, the liability to the punishment, and so forth. And even though in this life we are stricken with still the miseries that come, we're not stricken with, as believers, the pains of hell. That is, we are susceptible in our sin to sickness and death. But we know that death, in our case, is not the final answer. It is the passing over. We're made perfect at that moment, and we await a new and glorious body. I wanted to work in a little bit of the good news, because our relief, I mean, our misery, we can straighten this out for a few more weeks, and I don't want to. Our misery is not eternal as believers. we find that relief in Christ, and we should give him all praise and glory, because the very thing that we're incapable of doing, changing the nature of ourselves and doing anything to get rid of the sins, the actual ones that we have, and to get rid of the connection that we have with Adam, that none of that can be done by us. All of that was done in and through Christ, so that all of the effects of his sin, as they come into our lives, have been reversed. And now, through the second Adam, we have life, we have forgiveness, we have a declaration of righteousness, and we have communion back with God. Now, really only liable to the miseries of this world, but only temporarily, as we have full relief in Christ at death and in eternity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us again. We thank you for the relief that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the miseries of this world, even now. Lord, I pray, as we often do, that our comfort would be in you and in you alone, and that we would rest there, knowing that our lives seem to have great improvement into eternity. We look forward to that day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.